We come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. We come to verse 1 to verse 11 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. 1:1:1:1. So Mark's Gospel. We come to this message, the danger of mere religious enthusiasm. It is possible to be enthusiastic about spiritual things, and it appears to be good compared to those who never have any enthusiasm of any kind. Some people, we do not know why. Maybe it is true that their biological makeup is such that they never get enthusiastic about anything. But certainly it would be good to see a little of the correct or right type of enthusiasm with regard to spiritual things. But there is such a thing as an enthusiasm concerning religion that is dangerous. And this is a passage which shows us just that. The Lord at this point in time was at the height of his popularity. He had healed many people, the latest being the blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. So Bartimaeus, he had just been healed. This was fresh on the mind of the people around the Lord. The Lord had also taught authoritatively, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, who did not dare to say, "Thus says the Lord," who did not say, "The Lord is saying this," for the simple reason that they did not have authority. They could not say it. They could only say, the commentator say this, and commentator B say that, and commentator C say that. They did not dare say that God was speaking to the people. But with the Lord, it was different, because he was self-consciously teaching as the Son of God. He came knowing that he had the authority to teach, and therefore his teaching came across as authoritative. His teaching was also incisive. It cut like a surgeon's knife, very sharply, very finely, very accurately. And where it mattered, it cut. The Lord's messages were never stale. The Lord's messages were never academic. Every time he spoke, everyone felt they were spoken to by his words. And that is as it should be. God's word should speak to our hearts, to comfort and strengthen his people who desire to walk faithfully before God, to search out those who are hiding sins in their life, to bring conviction to those who are wayward, who are stubborn, who are rebellious against God. Now that should be the purpose of preaching. Preaching does not fill our mind with information only. It should be applied to our lives in such a way that the Spirit of God will use it personally to the good of the hearers. The religious leaders were not able to preach like that. The religious leaders were therefore not pleased with the Lord. The Pharisees especially were incensed against the Lord because he was performing miracles, he was attracting a big following for himself. The Lord was truly at the height of his popularity, and the Pharisees were getting more and more agitated against the Lord. See some examples. Turn to chapter 7 verse 1, and we see there in chapter 7 verse 1 that is recorded, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem." So they followed him all the way to search him out, to find fault with him. Then look at chapter 8, verse 11. We are told there in chapter 8, verse 11, "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him." Then look at chapter 10, verse 2. We are told there in chapter 10, verse 2, "The Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' Testing him." So this was the reaction of the religious leaders. They were getting more and more agitated, jealous, angry at him. And therefore, as the Lord entered into Jerusalem, on the coming down from Galilee along the eastern side of the river Jordan, and then crossing over to enter into Jericho, and from Jericho going up to Jerusalem. You can imagine the crowd of people who followed him, and among the crowd of people was this air of expectation, and there was this sense of tension in the air. And if you look at chapter 10, verse 32, you will see that we are told there, now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. So they were amazed and they were afraid. And on that occasion, the Lord took the disciples aside again to talk about his death. And the Lord did not hide this conversation with his disciples from the rest in the crowd. So when the crowd saw him taking aside the 12 disciples to speak to them, others around the Lord must have listened intently what he was teaching them, and others who were curious could have gone nearer to listen as well. And so the word went around that the Lord was talking about his forthcoming death. So this news must have spread and been whispered around. So there was this air of tension that was in the midst of the people following the Lord. So such a huge crowd followed the Lord as he entered Jerusalem. Some were ahead of him, some were behind him. This crowd was welcoming the Lord with such enthusiasm. And this same crowd of people was later to call for the Lord to be put to death. That is what we mean by mere religious enthusiasm. Being enthusiastic, being so keen about religious things one moment, but the next moment you want the same person to be killed. Okay? Now the danger of mere religious enthusiasm is taught here, and we are taught to follow the Lord sincerely and not superficially. Be convinced and be committed to the Lord and his cause. Don't just be stirred up in your feelings for the moment. That would be religious enthusiasm that is dangerous. So let us see how this passage teaches us of the danger of mere religious enthusiasm. In verse 1 to verse 5, we see firstly that the Lord fulfills the scripture as the Savior. We see that the Lord, as he drew near to Jerusalem, told his disciples to go and fetch a colt, the baby, the male baby donkey, from a village not far away. And the way it is put to the disciples caused the disciples to wonder. And as we read, we cannot help but wonder, how did the Lord know, see, that there would be a baby donkey, a male baby donkey, a colt, right there? And further, the Lord gave the instruction, saying that if anyone were to ask you, why are you doing this? Then just answer by saying, the Lord has need of it, and immediately it will be allowed you to take away that colt. So the Lord seemed to have arranged all this. But how could he possibly have arranged this? They knew that he had not arranged for this in advance, because they were with him all the way up in Galilee. And he had been preaching in Galilee and preaching across to the west of the Galilee and crossing the lake. And then he had been preaching across the river Jordan towards the region of Tyre. And he had been crisscrossing east and west from Galilee. He had been preaching there, busy all this while. And finally he had brought them down along the eastern side of the river Jordan, coming down. And in those days, travel would not be so easy and communication would not be so good. They had been with the Lord throughout. It was not possible for the Lord to have sent a message to the people. It was not possible for the Lord to have gone down quickly to examine the situation and knew exactly the set out of the village and then to quickly come back to them. It was not possible. And it had to be that the Lord had the ability to know even from a distance, and he had the ability to know even from advance. Okay? And we know that the Lord, being the Son of God, who has come to take on perfect human nature, did not cease to be God. He was God and man in one person. So he was well capable of knowing things in advance, knowing things from a distance. And that is as we expect of the Lord. And this was a demonstration of his deity, that he was truly the Son of God. He was truly the Savior that had been promised. The disciples went and they found things exactly like what the Lord had said. And when the colt was brought to the Lord, they had to put their clothes on top of the male baby donkey for him to ride on, because that donkey was exactly like the Lord described it to be, that no one had sat on it, which means that no saddle was ready on that baby donkey. And in Matthew's Gospel, we are given an extra piece of information. They brought along the mother donkey as well, but it was the male baby donkey that the Lord sat on. Now why did the disciples bring the mother donkey along? We do not know. A donkey was brought along, and it is assumed that it was the mother donkey. The commentators would tell us that. And it has been suggested that this was to help the baby donkey, which had not been ridden by anyone before, to be calm. Now, because it had not, no one had ever ridden on it, had gone on top of it before, therefore it would be quite wild, and nobody would be able to sit on it comfortably. So the donkey wouldn't want to come with strangers, and so they brought along the mother donkey. So that is the explanation, which is possible, plausible, acceptable to us. But our focus is upon the baby male donkey. So what happened was that when the Lord sat on the male baby donkey, the colt, to enter into Jerusalem, he was actually fulfilling what was recorded in the prophet Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9, that when the Savior comes, he would be riding on a colt, see, on a male baby donkey. And this self-fulfillment of scriptures caused us to pause for a while and think of its significance. Often it is that when a scripture is being fulfilled, when a prophecy is fulfilled, we are amazed by the fact that it had been fulfilled despite the fact that the people concerned did not know of the prophecy. So then we say, you see, look at how prophecy had been fulfilled. These people did not know that it was going to happen like that, and it happened, fulfilling what had been written hundreds of years ago by the prophets. We are amazed by the fulfillment of a prophecy unknowingly by the people concerned. But here the Lord was knowingly fulfilling what was written by the prophets in the past. Does that make this fulfillment any less amazing? Let me ask you this question. I said, no, it shouldn't make it any less amazing. It is still amazing. In fact, even more amazing, for the following reasons. Firstly, the Lord had to know the scriptures very well to know that he could fulfill that scripture on that occasion. Secondly, he had to have the necessary qualification to be able to fulfill that particular prophecy, because that prophecy concerns the coming of the Savior riding on the colt, and he must have known and had this consciousness that he was that Savior. Then thirdly, he was in such control of the circumstances that at that point in time there would be that donkey, and the people would be around in such a mood that they would recognize him as the Savior, and he would come into Jerusalem being welcomed as that promised Messiah. So the circumstances would have been under control, the control of the law. So all these therefore show to us that although this was a prophecy fulfilled knowingly by the Lord, it was nevertheless amazing. As amazing as the fulfillment of a prophecy by people, the people concerned, in an unknowing way. This is fulfillment in a knowing way, but it is nevertheless as amazing or even more so. It shows to us that he indeed is the one promised by the Old Testament scriptures. And as the Lord entered into Jerusalem, he was actually entering Jerusalem for the last time. It was his last entry into Jerusalem. Soon he was going to be arrested. Soon he was going to be put to death. And you see now that the Lord was, by this action of fulfilling the scripture, by this action of deliberate fulfillment of the scripture, he was actually declaring a message to the onlookers. First, his disciples should have realized that he has to be the Savior, the one promised. Then secondly, it would have dawned upon the more spiritual-minded people in the crowd that he is the one. It has to be him, because he was fulfilling the scriptures as found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The Jews had this expectation of the coming of the Savior, and they knew that Zechariah had long ago prophesied that when the Savior came, he would be riding on a colt. Now the need to fulfill scripture is so important with regard to the Savior. I would like you to turn briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and see this idea about the fulfillment of scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we are told in verse 3 onwards, the Apostle Paul is arguing with the Corinthian Christians to convince them of the message that he had preached, to remind them of the truth of the message, the gospel message he had preached. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3 onwards he said, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. So you see here that it was needful for the Lord to fulfill what had been written of him by the earlier prophets. And when we come back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, this element of fulfilling the scriptures must be noted. It all points us to the truth that this is the one. There is no other. He is the promised Savior. So that is the first point that we need to note, that the Lord fulfilled the scripture as the Savior. He has to be the Savior because he was able to fulfill it as recorded by the prophets in the past. Then the second point drawn out of verse 6 to verse 10 is that the Lord was hailed as the promised Savior. Not only did the Lord knowingly fulfill scripture, but the Lord was hailed as that promised Savior. In verse 7 to verse 8, we are told that he was welcomed as a king, just like what Zechariah had prophesied. Earlier we kept mentioning that he fulfilled the scriptures, and there were many scriptures about him. But in particular, we are thinking of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And if you are able, turn to the Old Testament. And in the second last book, the penultimate book of the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 9, and look at verse 9. And this is actually a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on the donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the Jews had recognized that this was actually a prophecy of the coming Messiah, and that Messiah was a king of some kind. And although the Lord had not been occupying the throne of any country, for some unknown reason, the people recognized that he was a king of some kind. And as the Lord rode in to Jerusalem on that colt, the people began to welcome him the way they would welcome a king. They put their clothes on the ground for the donkey to walk over. It reminds us of Sir Francis Drake taking off his cloak and putting on the pool of mud for the queen to walk over. So here is an example of how in the olden days only kings would be welcomed like that. They would put their clothes on the ground to let their donkey or their horse to go over. So here they did that. Then furthermore, they chopped down palm branches and put on the ground for the Lord to go over. And they were shouting out, Hosanna, which means save now, in verse 9. And this is actually a quotation from Psalm 118, which is another messianic psalm, especially verse 26. So this Psalm 118, verse 26, reminded the Jews of the coming Savior. And therefore, when they used these words upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they were tying two thoughts together. First, he's a king of some kind. Secondly, he is the promised Messiah. And so by singing and welcoming the Lord that way, you see the further fulfillment of the scripture, that it was not just the Lord deliberately fulfilling what had been prophesied, but the circumstances were such that the people also welcomed him as king and as Messiah. And so now you have double indication, as it were, that Jesus Christ is none other than the Savior of the world. God had promised that a Savior would come, and Jesus Christ had to be that one. So normally, when you have a rope, and it is very strong, you pull, and you pull on both ends. Let us say you have one elephant pulling one end of the rope and another elephant pulling the other end of the rope. You pull. Let us say, finally, the two elephants manage to cause the rope to break. Okay? Now, when the elephants had such a difficulty pulling the rope and finally breaking it, now you think of that same rope being doubled and you ask the elephants to pull. This time, you expect that the elephants would have great difficulty pulling the rope until it breaks, because two is stronger than one. And we have two strands of evidences now pointing to the Lord that he indeed is the promised Savior. And that leads us to the final point, that the Lord as Savior was troubled over Jerusalem. We read in verse 11, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now if you were to read that verse by itself, it might not mean anything. But if you take into consideration the fact that the Lord had fulfilled scripture concerning the Messiah, and he had been welcomed into Jerusalem as the Messiah, the people shouted out Hosanna and applied the welcoming words of Psalm 118 to him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And adding further, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They were recognizing Jesus Christ as the Savior. Now take all this into consideration. Then as the day began to get dark, as the people finally had to begin going away, and as some people linger around waiting, they don't know what, then the disciples were with the Lord. And imagine the Lord decided to quietly take time off and went around the huge temple complex there. The temple was not just a building like ours here. It was a complex. It was consisted of buildings located on a hill with walls around. And imagine the Lord had a quick overlook of the whole place. In that one evening, he went and surveyed the place. He had a look at the situation. Hey, why is he doing that? See, that is a question that comes to our mind. Why should verse 11 be recorded for us? Every word in the Bible is a revelation from God. It has to do with salvation in Jesus Christ. And since he had just been declared as the Savior as he came into Jerusalem, we know that verse 11 had to do with him as the Savior. And his actions, which is rather mysterious, reminds us of an incident in the Old Testament. Now, what is that incident? Can you think? Remember when the Jews came back from Babylon and the walls were going to be rebuilt under the leadership of Nehemiah? What did Nehemiah do? He did virtually the same thing. Turn with me to Nehemiah briefly. The book of Nehemiah is before the book of Psalms. So if you can find the book of Psalms and work your way towards the front, you'll find the book of Job, and then you'll find the book of Esther, then you find Nehemiah. Now Nehemiah chapter 2. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, we are told in Nehemiah chapter 2 what he did, starting from verse 11. It says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and built the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire." So Nehemiah did such a survey to have a general outlook imprinted on his mind before he did anything. When we come back to Mark's Gospel chapter 11 and consider what the Lord was doing, we have to understand it in some similar light, that Jerusalem was fallen, that the wall was in disrepair. But you say, wait, does it say that? See? Now, it doesn't say that. But we know that the temple of Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem had been rebuilt by Herod the Great, and it was not as glorious as the original temple of Solomon. But there is no mention of disrepair or anybody coming to make it so bad that we have to say it is in disrepair. The walls of Jerusalem, we are not told that it is in disrepair. But we must think along that line, that spiritually speaking, the Lord was seeing Jerusalem fallen. Spiritually speaking, the Lord was seeing the temple desecrated. The Lord was surveying the situation in view of what he was going to do very soon. And if you were to look at Mark's Gospel again in chapter 11 and look at verse 15, what he would do the following day, we read these words, Mark's Gospel 11 verse 15. "So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares to the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now it is with that in mind that we consider the significance of verse 11. The Lord's heart must have been very heavy. He must have been concerned over the fact that the people in Jerusalem had not been behaving as the people of God. The Lord must have been concerned that the temple in particular was being desecrated by the people. They were not using the temple as it should be. They were using it for business instead of for worshipping God. So, bottom line, in summary, the Lord was grieved. As Savior, He was grieved over the fact that the Jews were rebelling against God. The Jews had become worldly-minded. The Jews were only worshipping Jehovah in name, but they were not truly spiritually minded. So that, I believe, is the correct understanding of verse 11. Now it shows to us that the holy ordinances of God can easily be abused. It shows to us also that the people of Jerusalem in those days were really fickle-minded. They had welcomed the Lord into Jerusalem that same day, and the Lord was not easily taken in by their religious enthusiasm. Now if you would just turn to Luke's Gospel, after the Gospel of Mark, to Luke's Gospel chapter 19, and capture a glimpse of the same occasion, Luke chapter 19. Then look at verse 41. We see there, as the Lord entered the city, what happened to him? We are told in verse 41, Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see, the Lord was so grieved as he entered Jerusalem. The people were apparently sincere and welcoming him as king and as Messiah, singing to his praise. But the Lord was not easily flattered by the people. Instead, he saw through the external veneer of spirituality. It was false. There was no substance in their profession. They called themselves believers, but the Lord knew that they were going to turn against him, and he grieved over them. These people were not going to be saved. These people were only having external religion with no internal spirituality. These people are nominal believers. Just like we would say today, there are nominal Christians. The word nominal means in name. You are only a Christian in name. You may welcome the Lord so enthusiastically and even sincerely, but it is without substance. It is without understanding. It is without true commitment. You are a fake. You are not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay? So that is, I believe, what the Lord was trying to say. Remember the parable of the sower? There are four types of ground. The first type was the first seeds fell on stony ground. The birds of the air came and took it away. That is a reference to those who are not affected by the gospel that they hear. But there is a second class of seed, a second type of seed, the seed that fell on the second type of ground. Rather, it's the type of ground. The seed fell on shallow ground. It's stony ground. It has shallow soil. So it grows for a while and then it withers when the sun comes out. So that is a reference to those who are full of religious excitement, full of enthusiasm for religious things, but actually there is no depth in their understanding, no depth in their commitment. And of course there is the third type as well, that appears to grow well, but at the same time that is growing, thorns are growing beside it, and soon the thorns would choke the plant to death, and it never produces fruit. Now, as the parable of the sower is paraded before us, we would have to examine ourselves. Do we belong to the first category of ground, to the second category, or to the third category? Whichever category you belong to, you are not saved. You are not a true believer. Only the fourth type of ground is the heart of a true believer. The seed grows, and there is no indication that no plants grow, no thorns grow. We would expect that thorns and bushes would grow, but the plant will continue to grow and grow and soon produces fruit, some 30-fold, some 400-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. In other words, these plants are fruitful plants. However many-fold, whether it's 30 or 60 or 100, the fact is that they have true spiritual life in them, they produce spiritual fruit. They are the true disciples of Jesus Christ. Only the fourth category are the true believers. And so here, this passage shows us, it might include the first category, it might include the third category, but it certainly includes the second category, the seed that fell on stony ground in which the soil is shallow. It grows for a while and then withers when the sun comes up. Okay? These are not true believers. So we must draw to a close. The Lord fulfilled the scripture as the Savior. The Lord was hailed as the promised Savior. And the Lord as Savior was troubled over Jerusalem. Is Jesus Christ truly the Savior? After listening to this passage being expounded, if you are still unconvinced that He is that Savior that you need, I do not know what else will convince you. And if you are convinced that He is the Savior that you need, have you repented of your sins? Have you actually come to Him? See, the danger of mere religious enthusiasm is very real. Among us here are those who sometime in the past had professed faith of some kind. Among us here are those who in the past have come happily to church. And when asked by any non-Christian friends in school or at work or along the road as you come, you would declare yourself to be a Christian. But today your heart is cold. Today you come only because of circumstances that cause you to come, or you come just to fulfill another occasion of attending the church. But if the message is not affecting you, if the message is not causing you to think deeply of your standing before God, if the message is not challenging you to truly repent and believe in Jesus Christ, what I fear is that tonight's message will only stir up your hearts for a while, and then it will die away. It will be mere religious enthusiasm. So what this passage calls for is an understanding of the truth. What this passage calls for is a deep commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, a true commitment to the Lord. And that is why this message calls upon everyone to examine our own hearts again. And if you are not really in the faith, it is high time, it is truly high time that you repent and come to Jesus Christ in faith. We close with a hymn.